Just a couple of prayer requests for us to remember. Of course, we need to pray for Pastor Hamilton and his voice to be strong tomorrow. I also continue to pray for the Hammond family and for those that will be traveling in for that funeral. I also want to let you know that Pastor Gosman has been moved to ICU this week. He's got fluid building up on his lungs, and they're going to be also running dialysis. They're doing what they can for him, but pain management is a big issue for him at this time. So let's be in prayer for him and for his family as they seek to ease his pain in this time, and pray that the procedures that they're doing would actually have a good impact on him and relieve some of that pressure and so forth. To happier things, it is good for us to have with us today Mike Wyatt and his family. I'm thankful for the relationship we've been able to have with Greencastle Bible Church and the way we've been able to minister together at camp and in other ways, and thankful for his ministry. He's been at the church since COVID, basically. So they came in shortly after all of the mayhem and confusion that was going on around the world, and they've made things really, really good at Greencastle. So they don't even remember COVID at Greencastle because... I am partially kidding, but partially serious. I am thankful for how the Lord is using his leadership there, and the people love him there, and so I know that it will be wonderful for us to hear from him. He's before Ohio, he was in West Virginia, and you don't even hear the accent anymore. It's remarkable. And then before that, he was in South Carolina. You don't hear that accent either, so... his wife is Portuguese, right? Part Portuguese. That's a good conversation starter if you meet them at lunchtime today. But you can't hear an accent for her either. 1%, okay? We're thankful that all their kids are here. Their eldest is Hayden. Contrary to rumors you may have heard, Nolan is not older than Hayden. Nolan's the second child. And then the twin girls. It's neat because we've had twins in our church for several years, and so to have another set of twins here today. We have Charlotte, who is older by 2 minutes. And then Meredith, right? Yes. I almost said it started with a B, and that would have been really bad. All right, Charlotte and Meredith. So we're glad to have them with us today. I trust that they'll be an encouragement to you, and not only in the service, but also at our time of lunch together. Let's look to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on these things and also for our hearts. Father, we are grateful that we can come in prayer to you, lifting all of our burdens off of ourselves and rolling them onto you, casting them onto you because you care for us. We're grateful for the many years of service for Pastor Gosman, and we do ask, Lord, that you would relieve his pain at this time, that you would touch his body, and if it be your will, you would remove this affliction and allow him to be restored to health. We do ask that you would relieve him of the pain and allow the doctors to have wisdom in the various courses of pain management, as well as in trying to get this fluid removed. Lord, we ask that you be with his family, that you would give them grace, and that you would remove any anxiety that they would have. Allow them to have great confidence in you, the God of all comfort. We ask that you be with family and friends, and among that our church, as we mourn the passing of our sister Joan Hammond. We ask, Lord, that you would be with her family today and comfort them for what is to come tomorrow, a time where we celebrate her life, but also remember that we won't see her again until we are with her in glory and seeing Christ face to face. We rejoice that she finished her race well, that she lifted high the name of her Savior. We're thankful for her encouragement to her church family and the way that she always pointed us to you. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the service tomorrow, that it would be grace-filled, glory-filled, Christ-centered, that those who come who do not know you as Savior would be clear on what the gospel is. They would know what she believed and what she trusted in, and the reason for why we can rejoice that she is no longer in pain, no longer fighting against sin, able to be with her Savior forever. I ask that you be with Pastor Hamilton, that you would strengthen his voice for that occasion and allow him to be able to have full power to speak, to share the truth, and to remind us of the joy that is in Christ, that the effects of death are not the end, and that we do look forward to the resurrection because of Christ's resurrection. We do thank you so much for bringing our speaker to us today. Thankful for his ministry and the way that you have shaped his life and shaped his ministry. We're thankful for his years of service here at Greencastle and the ways in which you have used him mightily. We ask, Lord, that you would now give us open ears to hear your word, eyes to see the spiritual significance of it, and hearts that are softened and willing to change. We know that your spirit can do these things, and so we trust in him. We ask for him to do a great work through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mike, would you come?
All right, Joshua chapter 24, if you would. Your copy of the scriptures. Pastor Hamilton is not the only one who is struggling with voice issues today. I'm perfectly healthy. But Friday night, I noticed my voice beginning to go, and Saturday, it plunged, and this morning, it's actually better, believe it or not. So I'm going to take it nice and easy, if you'll bear with me as we walk through the Word of God together. As you're turning to Joshua 24, I bring greetings from your brothers and sisters at Greencastle Bible Church. We love you. We pray for you. Pray for your pastors often. And also, let me say thank you to Pastor Hamilton for the privilege of opening God's Word to you on this occasion of your 60th anniversary. What a blessing, what a milestone that is. And as we come to this chapter, let me just state right up front, in part because of my voice and in part because of just the sheer amount of content in this chapter, we're going to be painting with broad strokes this morning. We're going to be painting with broad strokes. The title of the message is A Story of Grace, A Story of Grace. And I think that's fitting for this milestone such as you're celebrating today. And I want to begin, I'm thankful Pastor Dave has already read chapter 24 to give us some familiarity with what's happening. Let me begin by just reading the key verses of the chapter again, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served from beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word. We pray that you would make it effective in our hearts and on our lives, that we might be more like Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. One of the great blights upon our society today is not only a lack of appreciation for history, but a lack of historical memory, that is, an ignorance of history. Now, as someone who has always loved history, someone who has always been fascinated by history, and for whom history has always come natural, it's easy for me to say that. I realize not everybody is as much of a history nerd as I am. I get that. And yet I would argue that without some understanding of the past, the good, the bad, the ugly, we will fail to think rightly about the present. The past gives us perspective. The past gives us context for the present. And the very same thing is true spiritually. We cannot think rightly about the present, nor will we act rightly in the present if we are not reflecting deeply on the past. If we're not reflecting deeply and specifically on the history of God's grace in our lives. I always like to give my congregation kind of a proposition, kind of boil down the essence of the sermon into a statement, and that's what I want to do for you. It's a little lengthy this morning, so hang with me. I'll say it twice, And then I'll say it at the end of the message too. The main point this morning is that intentional reflection on the story of God's grace in our lives is essential to ongoing faithfulness. Okay? Intentional reflection on the story of God's grace in our lives is essential to ongoing faithfulness. And I trust this morning you gather my overarching intention, which is to say the same thing is true for you as individuals and for you as a church family looking forward to the next 60 years of the history of this church. There'll be 3 points on my outline this morning. We'll talk about the evidence of grace. We'll talk about the demands of grace. We'll talk about the response to grace. We'll look at those 3 points. So listen for those 3 things. I'll make some applications. I'll make some subpoints underneath each of those, but that's the main outline, the evidence, the demands, the response to grace. So let's start first of all with the evidence of grace in verses 1 through 13. Joshua begins his sermon with a history of God's covenant dealings with Israel and their ancestors. And we can break this down into several sections. Verses 1 through 4, you see a reference to the patriarchs. Verses 5 through 7, you see the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. Verses 8 through 10, you see the Transjordan conquest and opposition from Balaam. In verses 11 through 13, you see the conquest of Canaan proper. And as we take a moment to just kind of work through these verses together in this passage, the thing that I want you to notice is the overwhelming number of verbs that have God as their subject. And so just walk with me through these. Notice beginning in verse 3, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." Verse 4, "And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I gave Esau the hill country, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Verse 5, "I sent Moses and Aaron. I plagued Egypt. Afterward, I brought you out." Verse 6, "I brought your fathers out of Egypt." Verse 7, "Your ancestors cried to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, made the sea come upon them and cover them. Your eyes saw what I did in Egypt." Verse 8, "I brought you to the land of the Amorites. I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them from before you." Verse 10, "I would not listen to Balaam. I delivered you out of his hand." Then down in verse 12, "I sent the hornet before you." Verse 13, "I gave you the land which you had not labored and cities that you had not built." The key thing to note here as we come to these verses is that this passage, these verses, verses 1 through 13, are primarily about God's actions. It's about what he has done. In short, verses 1 through 13 are nothing less than a reflection upon the grace of God in the life of his people. It's a testimony to his faithfulness. Now, what are some specific ways in which God's grace is highlighted in these verses? What might you need to keep in mind as you celebrate God's grace in the life, in the history of this church? I want to make 6 points about God's grace. I'm going to go quickly, okay? This is a big chapter, so I'm going to go quickly. Beginning in verse 2, you'll notice that Joshua, at the end of the verse, highlights the idolatrous background of their forefathers. Notice he says they served other gods. Joshua is highlighting the fact that their ancestors were not super saints, who by their holiness caught God's attention. These were not people from the right side of the tracks. And so the first thing I want you to see is that God's grace is undeserved. That's what Joshua is reminding them of right at the beginning of this story, of this history, this recounting of God's faithfulness. It's undeserved. God's work in choosing Abraham wasn't because of anything about him or anything about his family. Grace, by definition, as commonly called, is unmerited favor. And the New Testament reminds us of this very point. It reminds us in Ephesians 2 that we were by nature the children of wrath. That's what we are. That's what we're born into. And like Israel, we are people who do not deserve anything but God's judgment. God's grace in our lives is undeserved, just as it was for Israel. But as we continue in verse 3, notice that it says that God made Abraham's descendants many. his descendants many. And of course, that began with the initial fulfillment in the birth of Isaac. And of course, you'll recall that Sarah had been barren her whole life. And then even when she conceives, she is well past childbearing years. So this is a miraculous event. But in the face of God's promise that he's going to make Abraham's descendants as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore, the birth of Isaac still seems like a meager or an unimpressive start to God's promises. Here's my point. As we think about what Joshua is recounting here, we're reminded that, number two, God's grace is patient. It's patient. God is in no hurry. God is on his own timeline in terms of how his grace is manifest. This could be said not only of Isaac's birth, but of the entire passage. I mean, it's been 600 plus or minus years from God's call of Abraham to Joshua's speech at this point in their history. And I think this is a good reminder that God's grace is patient, because we tend to be very impatient people, don't we? We tend to want things yesterday, right? We live in a microwave generation. But friends, God's gracious plan for you, God's gracious plan for this church, God's gracious plan for Israel could not be rushed. God's grace is slow, and yet it is relentless. It is relentless. As we continue, notice in verse 4 that God gives Abraham two grandsons by Isaac, Jacob and Esau. You'll notice that Esau gets his inheritance immediately, Mount Seir, and yet Jacob, who is the one that all of the promises of God has been reaffirmed to, he and his family go down to Egypt. And you know the story, they become slaves for 400 years. Now, just from a human standpoint, how does that make any sense? How does it make sense that the one who would inherit God's promise wouldn't get the land, but would go to Egypt first? Here's my point. Here's what we learn as we think about the history of Israel. Number three, God's grace sometimes unfolds in mystery. It unfolds in mystery. In fact, I would argue very often does it unfold in mystery for us. It's a great reminder that God's grace does not always make sense from our perspective. And in this instance, God's actions seem to even be contrary to his promises. Again, from a human perspective, how does this make any sense for them to go be slaves for 400 years? But friends, God had a plan in which he would demonstrate to Israel his power and his glory in redeeming them from bondage and thus preparing them for a very special relationship that he had chosen them for. Friends, the marks of grace are all over the twists and turns of life, even in things that sometimes leave us shaking our heads. That's true for Westerville Bible Church as well. All of those providential twists and turns that you've experienced over the history of this church is part of what God has used to bring you to where you are today. But as we continue, you'll notice in verse 5 that he says that afterwards I brought you out. It's a reference to the Exodus. It's a reference to God's redemption of his people. And that's the fourth point, that God's grace is a redeeming grace. God's grace, God's plan involved delivering them from bondage. And of course, for Israel, this was a physical bondage in Egypt. But theirs, of course, was a picture of a much greater bondage that we all naturally endure. That is the bondage to sin. God's grace is a redeeming grace. It's a freeing grace. It is a delivering grace. God's grace never leaves a man where it found him. And that was true of Israel physically. That is true of all of us spiritually. And it's certainly true in Christ. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. God redeems us by his grace, saves us, and changes us, makes us more like his son. But number five, I would point out that God's grace is demonstrated in his protection. We see that in verses 6 and 7 and verses 9 through 10. We see God's protection of Israel from the Egyptian armies when they had pinned Israel against the Red Sea in verses 6 and 7. We see God's protection of Israel from Balak of Moab and the prophet Balaam. And of course, we see God's protection throughout the history of his people in the scriptures, physically and spiritually. He defends us. He protects us. The history of Westerville Bible Church is that God, friends, has not left you to flounder. He has not given up on you, but he has protected you over these many years and brought you safe thus far. Number six, and lastly, under this first division, is that God's grace fights for his people. As they pursue his will, his grace fights for them. We see this in verse 8. We see it in verses 11 through 13. God fighting for Israel, first in the Transjordan conquest in verse 8, and then in the conquest of Canaan, verses 11 and 12. And you'll notice the last phrase in verse 12. He specifically notes, "It was not by your sword or by your bow." Isn't that a great statement? In saying these things, Joshua is going out of his way to remind Israel that it was not by their strength that they had come to the place that they are right now. It was not by their strength that they had accomplished these magnificent things. God did this. And I hope that's a point that will resonate and that the Lord would drive home into your hearts as you celebrate the 60th anniversary. This is, friend, not something that you've done. Everything, by the way, verse 13 underlines this by reminding them that everything they have was things that were given to them. They did not earn it. They did not merit it. They did not work for it. It was not their willpower or their cunning or their know-how that produced this blessing. Rather, God's grace has produced this. And God's grace in this instance reminds us that God gets all of the glory for everything that happens. They can't take credit for it. The pursuit of God's will can only be accomplished by his grace. And so, friends, as you reflect and rejoice over all of the water that has gone under the bridge, so to speak, in the history of Westerville Bible Church, may you especially remember that neither you nor those who came before you can take credit. It is God who has done this. It is God who has done this. And that's crucial, not just in that it breeds thanksgiving in our hearts, but it's crucial because it ought to lead us to see the need to continue to depend upon his grace moving forward. It's God's grace that has brought you safe thus far. It is God's grace that will lead you home. Amen? Secondly, we've talked now about the evidence of grace in the life of the nation, verses 1 through 13. But secondly, we see the demands of grace in verses 14 and 15. These are the key verses of the chapter. Joshua now turns and calls Israel to live in light of the grace that he has just rehearsed. The big picture assumption is that God's grace places certain demands upon us. In fact, there are five commands in Hebrew in verses 14 and 15. And one of the things I like to tell our people at Greencastle is that theology drives our practice. This is why theology matters. Theology isn't something that should be relegated to the halls of seminary or academia. Theology matters because theology is the basis of your practice as a believer. That's what you're going to see in this passage. I would argue once you see it, you can't unsee it from Scripture. It's always there. But maybe one classic example would be that passage from Leviticus that Peter quotes. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Right? What is true about who God is and what he has done, theology, is what drives our practice. It's the basis for how we're called to live. We're to be holy. Okay? And if you look for that, you'll see that all over the Scriptures. God calls us to do certain things on the basis of who he is and what he's done. And you see that here. Joshua is recounting the history of God's grace, and then he immediately pivots and he turns and he reminds them of the demands of God's grace in their lives. This theology, this grace, this history of God's work among them places certain demands upon them. I want to make three points about total devotion to the Lord, because that's what Joshua is calling them to. He's calling them to total devotion to the Lord. So three points here. Number one, notice the call to total devotion. That is the demand of grace, the call to total devotion. We see this in verse 14. He says, fear the Lord. The idea of reverence and respect. The God of verses 1 through 13 is clearly not tame, right? He is good, but he is not on a leash. They are to fear him. They are to respect him and reverence him. They are to serve him in sincerity and truth, it says. The word serve communicates the idea of that God is the king and that Israel is the vassal and that they owe him obedience and worship and loyalty and faithfulness. And you'll notice that they're called to offer it genuinely, you know, in sincerity and in truth. They're to do this with integrity. No playing around, Joshua is saying. You need to be all in with the Lord. Joshua is calling him. This is the interesting thing. He's calling them to total devotion. When he says these things in verse 14, this is nothing new. If you've read the book of Deuteronomy, this is exactly what Moses says over and over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua is repeating the message of his mentor Moses. And friends, you know, that's really what we need, isn't it? Sometimes we long for, you know, something new, but often what we really need is to be reminded of what we already know. And, you know, we need to let that seep deep into our hearts once again. We need to let it just, just kind of go deep into us afresh. We need reacquaintance with familiar truths. But notice he says not only to fear the Lord and to serve him, he tells them to put away their other gods. Put away these other gods, the gods that their ancestors served in Egypt. And the point is that they not only do they come from bad stock, put away the gods that your father served from Egypt, beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Not only do they come from bad stock, as we saw in verse 2, they themselves have actually been engaged in idolatry, as we'll see a little bit later in this chapter. Something they've not completely rooted out of their hearts, which is why Joshua encourages them this way and challenges them to put away the false gods. What I want you to see in verse 14 is that in this transitional time, in this time of celebration where he's celebrating God's grace in their lives and God's faithfulness to them to bring them thus far, he immediately now turns and calls them to rededicate their hearts and lives to the Lord. And like Israel, you know, we're all works in progress. We all have remaining sin within us. What I want to argue is that you can't be what God would have you to be without moving forward in continual repentance. We're called to a life of repentance. You can't be what God would have you to be without a willingness to continue to confront the sins that still lurk in your heart. You know, one of the greatest dangers to a church continuing to flourish is the spiritual lethargy of its members. And so, friends, I would exhort you on this glorious and joyful occasion of your 60th anniversary, I, like Joshua, would encourage you to rededicate your hearts to the Lord, to refocus your hearts and lives on Him, to be committed to a life of repentance, committed to a life of continuing to confront the sins that remain. No resting on your laurels, okay? That's always the temptation, to rest on past graces rather than continuing to move forward and fight the sin that remains. But number two, notice the hindrances to total devotion. In verse 15, Joshua brings the choice home. And essentially calls them to stop dilly-dallying. Choose whom you're going to serve, okay? No straddling the fence. And he mentions two hindrances to total devotion. The gods their fathers served. These are the historical family loyalties, ties, commitments. Perhaps idols that loom in the back of their minds. Also, he mentions the gods of the Amorites. These are the gods of the culture that they live in. Both of them are idols. Both of them involve false worship. Both of them call for an absolute loyalty that cannot square with the total devotion that Joshua is calling them to. And friends, we are confronted with the same kind of things in our day, aren't we? We're confronted with the same kinds of idols. confronted with the gods of our culture around us. We swim in a sea of idolatry. And certainly this is a great danger, a greater danger than we tend to realize. We have blind spots just the way Israel did that we have to be mindful of. Not only the gods of the culture, sometimes it's just the idols, the gods, little g, that we inherit from our families, isn't it? It's a reminder that it isn't just the world that can influence us the wrong way, but sometimes it's the loyalties, the priorities that we were taught by our parents. They were well-meaning, but not exactly biblical. You know? These are things that maybe are important to us by virtue of our background, but in the end, they serve to eclipse our love for the Lord. And the point is that in this transitional time, in this time where he's celebrating God's grace in the history of the nation, he's saying, look, if you want to move forward as God intends, you have to recognize the specific dangers that you face. Joshua is concerned here not with a physical battle. That's done, right? He's concerned not with a political battle even. He's concerned with a spiritual battle in their hearts. He's concerned for this battle being waged in here. As one theologian noted, Israel is being asked to do what Israel, or rather what Rahab had done in chapter 2, which is to forsake her people, her gods, all of her past loyalties, and give herself to the Lord completely. That is the demand of grace. But you'll notice, number 3, the example of total devotion in Joshua. Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua ends with this incredible expression of resolve that for whatever Israel may choose, he and his family are going to be faithful. And here's the kicker, by the way. For each of you, you can't control what anybody else in this church does. The only person you can control is you, right? By God's grace. And Joshua is saying, at the end of the day, I'm telling you what I think is the best thing to do, but me and my family are decided. We're going to do what's right. And what a great reminder of how God wants to use us, how he wants to use our testimony to encourage others in their devotion to the Lord. God wants to use that. Our resolve, our determination, our commitment to encourage others. And as we think about what's happening here, I'm reminded that Joshua's devotion points us to the perfect devotion of another Joshua, doesn't it? And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in all points was tempted like we are and yet without sin. And of course, it's Jesus' perfect, righteous commitment to the Father that secured our redemption, frees us from bondage, and now motivates and informs our own devotion, however imperfectly we offer it on this side of heaven. Jesus in Mark 8:34 tells us that whoever would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, Jesus calls us, says he's saying if we want to be his disciples, we have to walk the road that he walked. He calls us to the same kind of total devotion. And so what I'm saying is that our greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, calls us to a total devotion on the basis of his work. Just as Joshua calls Israel to total devotion on the basis of God's redeeming work, redeeming them from Egypt, which is a picture of Christ's work, just as Joshua calls them to a picture of total devotion on the basis of God's redemption, so Jesus calls us as his new covenant people to total devotion on the basis of his redeeming work on the cross. And so I'm saying there's a parallel here as we think about this from a New Testament perspective. That brings us to our third main point. We've talked about the evidence of grace, the demands of grace. Number 3, the response of grace. And I have to go very quick. Notice 3 words that describe this response of grace. First of all is enthusiasm. They respond positively. Verse 16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Then at the end of verse 18, they kind of recount what God does. And then end of verse 18, therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And I want you to notice that what they're acknowledging, particularly in verse 17, is that they clearly see God's hand in their history. God's the one who brought us out of Egypt, who did all of this stuff for us. It's not just that they acknowledge God's sovereignty in their history, but they internalize it. They make it their own. But secondly, they find their identity in his redeeming grace. Notice in verse 18, he says, but he is our God. In other words, they do not conceive of themselves apart from God's gracious acts. That's what we see in verses 16 through 18. They are saying, all that we are, everything we have is from him. We would have no life, no blessing, no freedom, no nothing apart from him. They're not just affirming. They're not affirming a sterile loyalty to the Lord. They're affirming that their identity is bound up in him. Let me ask you something. How do you conceive of your identity? We live in a world where people are very confused about their identity, if you haven't noticed. How do you conceive of your identity first and foremost? You think of yourself first and foremost as a spouse or as a child or a parent or a student, employee or employer. Maybe you find your identity in your race or your ethnicity or your nationality. I'm conservative, or I'm, you know, American. I'm of a particular political affiliation, or maybe it's just my hobby. Friends, Israel's response reminds us that our identity is ultimately bound up in the Lord. It's in Christ. Too often we go through life conceiving of ourselves, finding our identity in things or in a relationship to something other than the Lord. That's really at the heart of what idolatry is. And Joshua has called them away from that, and what they are affirming is that, no, our identity is in him. It's in the Lord who has done all of these, redeemed us, and done all these marvelous works for us. But the second word that marks their response is, this response to grace is sobriety. In verses 19 and 20. And what we find here is probably the most shocking words. Joshua has just rehashed this history of God's grace. He's issued several commands and called them to total devotion. And then he turns and they say, yeah, we'll do it. And then he turns and says, nope, you can't do it. And by the way, God's not going to forgive you anyway. You know, how's that? Take that. You know, it's shocking words. So what's happening here? Well, I would argue that Joshua is not, without getting off into the weeds, Joshua is not trying to discourage them from serving the Lord. He's trying to temper their enthusiasm with a sense of realism. He's reminding them that God is holy, God is jealous, God is not one to be trifled with. The issue here is not about, when it talks about them, God not forgiving, the idea here is not that there's an expectation of sinless perfection on their part. The reality of the sacrificial system assumes that they have sins that need to be addressed and that God has provided a way for that. The issue here is covenant fidelity. That's why he talks about them not serving other gods. It's about being loyal to the Lord and not walking away and chasing after other gods. And so putting it all together, Joshua is tempering their zeal with the reality of who God is and thus the gravity of what it means to serve him. He's calling them to sobriety. He's calling them to solemnity. He's calling them not to take the decision moving forward as a casual thing, as if it is a light thing to serve the Lord. A right response to God's grace means having a good degree of seriousness and sobriety about what it means to serve him. It means being serious about what it means to be a recipient of grace. And friends, we need that reminder. If not, we will not take seriously the idea of following him. We will shrug off the demands of grace. That's precisely what Joshua's words are meant to warn them about. He's saying, don't shrug it off. As one theologian put it, his words are meant to purge the Israelites from any false notions of cheap grace. Friends, God's grace is certainly free and it is definitely undeserved, but it is not cheap. It makes demands of us as his people. And Joshua is calling them in this moment of transition, in this moment of celebrating God's grace in their lives, he's calling them not to take God's grace lightly. And friends, we need to feel the weight of that. We feel the weight of the grace that God has given. And all the more for us experiencing that grace that we have in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that Jesus, though Israel failed ultimately to keep God's covenant, which is why they go into exile, Jesus, our representative, ultimately doesn't, right? He perfectly satisfies the demands of the covenant and secures our position. You say, what does that mean for us? It means that we can pursue, it frees us to pursue the demands of grace without being crushed by those demands. Because we operate under the new covenant, we operate from a position of security. You know, because Jesus has obeyed where we have failed, where Israel has failed to. And that's good news. We nonetheless are called to act with sobriety. The third word that describes what's happening is accountability. And I'll close very quickly. Verses 21 through 27, Israel responds emphatically that we will serve the Lord. Verse 21, there's a series of back and forth comments between Joshua and the people. Joshua then seals this confession in a public way, verses 25 through 27, recording it, setting up a stone monument to bear witness. The formalizing of it, of the commitment, was for the purpose of their accountability. In other words, by way of application, I want you to see he's taking steps to ensure they don't forget the promises that they've made. He's holding their feet to the fire. He's putting it before them by way of public reminder. And, you know, that's what we need. We need someone to hold our feet to the fire, don't we? And that is really what the church is for. We need the church to stir us to love and to good works and to faithfulness. And so as you celebrate God's grace on this 60th anniversary, don't simply recommit your heart and life to the Lord, but recommit yourself to the church, to each other, to the accountability that God wants the church, the accountability role that the church, God wants the church to play in your heart and in your life. This book ends on a positive note. This, as verse 31 reminds us, this generation that outlived Joshua were faithful to the end. And what we've seen here as we begin to wind things down, we've seen, I told you I would repeat it, my main point is that intentional reflection on the story of God's grace in our lives is essential to ongoing faithfulness. They're reflecting on God's grace and God's faithfulness, and it's that that's going to lead them to be faithful in the future. It's essential. We've looked at the demands of grace, or rather the evidence of grace, the demands of grace, the response of grace. And so this passage, friends, implicitly warns us about allowing God's grace to grow old, allowing our hearts to be bored with rehashing it, rehearsing it. Friends, we need to be reminded of God's gracious acts, even the familiar. Grace makes demands of us. Grace calls for a response from us. And again, I trust you catch my overarching intention this morning, which is to say the same that is true, the same message that is true for Israel from Joshua here in this passage is true for you as an individual and for this church family looking forward to the next 60 years. God's grace to this church makes demands upon you and it calls you to respond. And of course, from a New Testament perspective, God's grace culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I'm saying that just as Israel rehearses God's grace, so we need to rehearse God's grace in Christ, that is in the gospel. Joshua reminds us to be, he reminds us in this passage to be grace-centered people, which again ultimately means being gospel-centered people. And so as you move forward as a church family, may you continue to be a church that is growing in grace and growing in the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for your grace. Thank you for the history of what you've done in this church family. A season where this church family can recount all of the ways you have met their needs and blessed them, Lord, we rejoice in that. And yet, Lord, even as they recount these details over the last 60 years, I pray that you would help them to realize what is incumbent upon them, the demands that grace makes of them. Lord, that they would recommit in this time of celebration, recommit their hearts and their lives to you, and they would respond in a way that would set the trajectory for the next 60 years of faithfulness in this church family. Help them now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.